Good. Right. Well, we are in Colossians. I'm going to be reading to you from Colossians 1, so you might want to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're very welcome to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles. If you put your hand in the air, good and high, our welcome team will bring it to you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, then you're more than welcome to keep hold of this one and make it yours. Write your name in it and keep it. So, Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to read a bit from verse 15. It's a familiar passage to many, but enjoy it as we read it together. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we'll stop reading there. Say we're currently in this preaching series, preaching through this wonderful New Testament book, this letter to the Colossians. Hopefully by now you are aware of the headline facts. You know who wrote it? Paul. Very good. And Timothy, his disciple. You know when it was written? Not you, Steve. I kind of assume you know. It was written in 62 AD while Paul's in prison in Rome. And who was it written to? The church in Colossae, which is a small town. It's about 50 miles inland in what is now southwest Turkey. It seems that Paul had never visited this church at this point, but it had been in existence for 5 to 10 years, which actually puts it about the same age as Grace Church, which I always think is kind of interesting. They were the same age as us. What's the main theme of the letter of Colossians? What's it all about? Jesus, absolutely. And so the title for our subject is Jesus-centered. This whole letter is about Jesus. We've had Jesus-centered faith. We've had Jesus-centered thinking. And today we are looking at Jesus-centered universe. Now that means that our subject that we are looking at this morning is everything. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. This could take a while. We've had a word with the kids workers. We've told them they'll never see you again. We're going to get into the subject of everything. It's necessary at regular intervals in life to zoom back, to ask the big questions of life. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where is it all going? And the reason it's necessary to grapple with some of these questions is because, like it or not, they are the questions that then determine the way you view every other aspect of your life and every event that is going on around you. These fundamental questions are usually referred to as your worldview. And it's your worldview that I want to look at this morning. It's like a filter that governs how you see everything else. So take as an example then, at this week, I believe in the House of Lords, they're debating a bill. They want to push through a law that then legalizes assisted suicide and voluntary euthanasia. Now, the way you evaluate that, the way you will draw conclusions about that, it all depends on your worldview. It depends what you think about where we came from, what it means to be alive. Is there a God? But you know, it's not just the big ethical questions. Your worldview will determine how you look at yourself. It will determine how you view your own future, how you relate to others around you, how you feel about the church. Pretty much everything. Which is why it's a good thing to be looking at this morning. The reason that Paul was writing to the Colossians was because they had a particular worldview and he needed to correct some false teaching. They had wrong thinking and it was starting to pull the church off course into error. Their society had a certain worldview. It was based on Greek and Roman thinking. And it's helpful to understand what was going on there, excuse me, because our society has its own prevailing worldview. And in many ways, it's quite similar to theirs and equally likely to pull us away from a biblical perspective. And the result, if unchecked, is that we adopt wrong thinking and we wander away from truth and we get into error. So we must be kind of aware of this. So what was their worldview? So, for example, they thought that there was a complete separation between physical things in a physical world and a spiritual world. They thought it was completely separate. They believed in a spiritual dimension to life, but they saw it as separate, as untouchable. Now, I think that increasingly describes our society as well. I think we are very similar to this, this separation between material things and spiritual things, because the way people think is increasingly compartmentalized. We like to think in little boxes, don't we? I have my box where I relate to God, and then I have the rest of my life, separating the spiritual from the physical. So you look at something like the BBC, and they would say they're balanced in their programming because they have one program a week that comes from a church. But the rest of their schedule through the week, they give no consideration to the spiritual impact. You see, it's compartmentalized, separated. You might go to church on a Sunday, might never even consider God Monday to Saturday. You've separated it, the spiritual and the physical. So that's one thing. But then in Colossae, they went on to think, they thought that the spiritual world was fundamentally good and that the physical world was fundamentally corrupt. And that meant that in their thinking that God, whatever their concept of God was, that he could only possibly live in the spiritual world. He would never get involved with the evil physical world. And evil in their mind was the result of giving too much attention to material things, to that physical world. So salvation for them meant escaping the limits of the physical world, ascending to some sort of spiritual plane, either by denying material things, denying pleasure, or by embracing every pleasure without boundaries. So that was their thinking. How does that compare to our culture? Well, I think we have a similar separation between physical and spiritual, but we're kind of the other way around. In that our view of what is good is different to theirs. We would say that the physical stuff we can touch, material things, are inherently seen as good. If we can see it, if we can get hold of it, if we can experiment on it, then that is a good thing. And science is king because it's the material world. The spiritual dimension to life, on the other hand, well, that's increasingly viewed with suspicion. I don't like that. It's either denied completely, or it's tolerated in a kind of Vicar of Dibley way, or it's seen as the source of everything that is wrong with the world. So someone commented to me recently, they said, the world would be a better place if we could just remove religion. Actually, the truth is, if it wasn't for sin, the world would be a better place. But you see how people get into that view. It's the spiritual stuff that's wrong. We need to get rid of that. And when you see all this stuff going on in Syria and in Iraq, and it's, okay, it's Islam, but can you see the worldview that's saying, actually, we need to get rid of every concept of spirituality in our world, and then we'll be okay. So in Colossae, the solution to world's problems was to deny and get out of the material world. In our UK modern worldview, the solution is to study more and teach more and do more science. And the kind of message is, if we just get people to be more educated, then surely we will be okay. That is the UK worldview. And of course, any worldview needs an explanation for how we got here. So their view was that obviously God could have no contact with the physical world. So there were all these angels that acted as intermediaries. Basically, it was a spiritual explanation for how we got here. Our modern world view, Western world view, is that there must be a material explanation for how we got here. So matter generated matter. You just need to give it enough time. So evolution is the theory that's most readily adopted. Did you see how that all comes from how we view the world? Now, when you're reading Colossians and the sort of things that Paul was writing to the Colossians, it was to address this kind of thinking. But the worldview of that society was not so different to the worldview of our society. And so Paul's appeal to the Colossians was actually very similar to what his appeal would be to us in the UK. And that is that Jesus is the answer. That he is the one that provides an explanation for everything. We live in a Jesus-centered universe. And the only way to find meaning, the only way to find security, the only way to find purpose is not with a Colossian worldview, it's not with a UK worldview in our Western secular nation, it's to understand who Jesus is. That's got to be the root of our thinking, to know your place in him. So we come to this passage then, because this passage is basically describing a worldview. It describes Jesus, but it does it in universal terms. Don't be pulled off course by our secular culture. Be rooted in Scripture. Let that shape your thinking. This passage is one of those in the Bible that is rightly described as sublime. Not that anybody really knows what sublime means, but you read a passage like that and you think, that is sublime. It's kind of like, it means like, it's just right up there, isn't it? It's like, wow. You read it and you just go, that is awesome. But let's see what it tells us about Jesus. And then we can draw some conclusions from that. See how it should shape your thinking. So who is Jesus? Three things from this passage. Firstly, he is the image of God. That's the first statement. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, there is enough truth in that statement alone to keep us very occupied. But let me break it down a bit. Let me break it down into the three things. The first thing it tells us is that Jesus is God. So in Colossians, they thought God existed in this spiritual dimension, that he'd never have anything to do with the real physical world. That was their view of the world. This verse, it tells them, it says, no, that physical man, Jesus, who walked this earth, he is God. He's the presence of God in this physical world that you live in. And you know, that's a message that we need to be so clear on the same, because our worldview would also say that God, if he exists, is irrelevant to the real world. The real world, well, that's Sainsbury's, isn't it? I mean, that's the school my kids go to. That's the government and paying tax and the economy and all of that. That's the real world. God, on the other, isn't God, isn't that like, you know, kind of faith and contemplation and inner peace. Now, if you think that, you're missing it. Why? Because God came into this world. He came in the person of Jesus. He's interested in the real, physical, material, tangible stuff of your life. Do you get that? God is in the real world. God is in your world. Jesus is God. Secondly, tells us Jesus is alive, even though these people in Colossae, they lived a long way from Jerusalem, but they would have known who Jesus was. They would have heard the stories about Jesus's life. But Paul wasn't describing a man from history. He wasn't saying, do you remember Jesus? Do you remember? It's sort of nostalgic. He was just like God, wasn't he? In so many ways. Now he's saying he is the image of God. He is a current reality. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. And then thirdly, he is the exact representation of the Father. Just like Steve was saying earlier. This word image in this verse, it's a very precise definition. It means he's an exact copy. You can know Jesus because he came into our world physically, tangibly, into our world. And by knowing Jesus, you can know the Father. In fact, Jesus said that himself. He said, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. God is not remote. God is not imperceptible. God is not unknowable. Rather, he wants you to know him. And through Jesus, he's made it so you can. So that's just the first half of the first verse that we're looking at. It's a big passage, isn't it? But we'll go a bit quicker. The second thing I want us to learn about Jesus. He is the firstborn of creation. I'll come back to the meaning of firstborn because that's quite important. Let's just talk about creation. In fact, look at verse 16. It says this. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's difficult to spell it out any more clearly. Jesus created all things. He created the physical stuff. He created everything spiritual. These things are not separate. They're woven together. They are all in the hands of God. Now, all things is a lot of stuff, isn't it? That's effective. That is actually a picture of the universe. It works better over here, actually, doesn't it? That is a picture. That's the best picture of the universe that we've got. And it's kind of like a photograph taken from Earth in all directions and then kind of wrapped around, kind of looking out into space. So it's the universe as viewed from Earth. Now, a normal photograph takes about, you know, a fraction of a second, doesn't it, to take. And that's it, your photo. This photograph took 10 years to take. So it's, you know, it's a lot has gone into this little image that you can't see over here, but a little bit over there. Each dot on here is not a star. Each dot on here is a galaxy. And each galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars. And even so, the most distant object represented here, this is only really our close neighbourhood, because the distant, most distant object here is 380 million light years away. Whereas scientists estimate that our universe is currently 14 billion light years across. It's a bit of a guess, but that's what they estimate. There are only 43,000 galaxies represented there. That's our 43,000 closest neighbours. But they reckon, again, a bit of a guess, but they estimate that the universe contains between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains about 300 billion stars. And our sun is just one of those stars, 93 million miles away. Do you get it? The universe is quite big. I was sort of communicating that to you. It's big. It says here, by him all things were created. Do you know what? To believe in creation as an explanation for everything around you places you at odds with the vast majority of people in our country. If not in the Western world, you're probably still in a majority in the world as a whole, interestingly. But certainly in our society, it places you in a minority. Because there is enormous pressure within our society to believe that the universe is the product of random chance, and that all life on our planet is the product of evolution. You've got to know that that is not compatible with Scripture. It's not compatible with a Christian view in any way. Now, that is not anti-science. Science is God-given. It's fantastic. And he has set up this world to be probed and experimented on and explored and understood. But the Bible is clear. God is good. He exists. He created the heavens and the earth. So he created material things and he declared that it was good. Now, I come across Christians fairly regularly, actually, who say something like, of course, I know that God created everything because we know that. I just think he did it using evolution. Well, do you know that's an unsustainable view? There's a very good book written by a man called Norman Nevin. The title of the book is Should Christians Embrace Evolution? And he's asking that very question. He's saying, would it just avoid a whole lot of embarrassment and difficulty if Christians just adopted a compromised position with an atheist view and you know, so they sort of say, well, evolution happened, God did it. It's all one and the same, really. And the conclusion of top theologians, of top scientists, is a resounding no. It doesn't work. If you're a product of evolution, then you have to forget everything the Bible says about mankind being descended from one man, Adam, and his wife Eve. You have to acknowledge that suffering and death and decay always existed, and indeed that God used suffering and death and decay to bring about life. You'd have to say that God looked at death and determined that it was good. But then why send Jesus? It is utterly contradictory to everything the gospel says, everything the Bible says. Our God is good. He looked at what he created and he said, it is good. Suffering and death and decay were introduced into the world in one moment as the result of Adam's sin. And Jesus came to defeat death and rid the world of sin. That's the message of the Bible. So Wayne Grudem kind of summarizes it like this. He says that atheists confidently assert that if you take matter and you add evolution, then that is all you need to explain all living things. So put as an equation, it would be matter plus evolution plus nothing gives you all living things. And then Christians who are trying to adopt evolution, they come along and they say, no, it's matter plus evolution plus God gives you all living things. But then it's not long before unbelievers begin to conclude that God equals nothing. In other words, that God is irrelevant to life, that God is irrelevant to the universe. But you know what? The Bible knows nothing of this. It confidently asserts that God plus creation equals all living things. And you know what? We need to do the same. We need to be sure what the Bible says holds water. That is the truth we proclaim. Now, some people get confused over this word firstborn. Clearly, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was before all things, as verse 17 tells us. He's not a product of creation. Actually, this word firstborn has a very specific meaning in a family context. It often referred to the firstborn male, but not always. More importantly, identified the sibling who would rule and have lordship over the family. It conveys a sense of inheritance. The firstborn was the heir of the family possessions. So Jesus is the firstborn of creation. It means that not only did Jesus create the universe, but he maintains lordship over the universe. He owns it. It's his. It's for his glory. Or as verse 16 says, it was created through him, for him. And he sustains it. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Without Jesus, there is no universe. Do you get it? Are you with me so far? There's one more thing that this passage tells us about Jesus, and that is that he is the firstborn of the church. Verse 18 goes on to say, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So, of all the big worldview questions, there is one we haven't answered yet. And that is, why? What is it all for? Okay, God made the universe, but why? Well, staggeringly, the whole reason for the universe is the church. 200 billion galaxies, and it is all for us. God's plan was always for a people who would be recipients of his love and willingly reflect that love back to him in worship. And so mankind was the pinnacle of creation. That's what it was all leading up to. Now, for man to truly express his love for God, he had to have free will. And that opened up the possibility of sin in an otherwise perfect universe. And so God knew that the only way that this universe would exist is if it included the blood of Jesus. So Jesus not only created the universe, he not only sustains the universe, he is also the one who reconciles it to God. It's through his sacrifice that you have peace with God, that you are reconciled to him, and you become part of this people called the church. And you become doing that part of the whole point, the whole purpose of everything. Do you get that? I told you it was all quite up there. It's all quite sublime, isn't it? The church is the point of everything. So Jesus is the image of God. He is the Lord of creation. He is the head of the church. That is a worldview. And that is one worth keeping hold of, because it explains what the universe is. It explains how it came to be. And it explains why it came to be. Well, as we come to finish, I want to draw some conclusions from this. Things that you can write down, things that you can pin to the wall, things that you can recite to yourself. In fact, I would actually encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to stick this list up somewhere. This is conclusions that you can draw from this. When you have a worldview that is centered on Jesus, this is what it means for you. And I'm going to put it in the first person so you can repeat it to yourself. This is Jesus and my world. The first thing is this: Jesus is not in my universe. I am in his. Even with a title like Jesus-centered universe, we can sort of view our lives a bit like this. Imagine that circle there is the universe. And then in a Jesus-centered universe, we think, well, where is Jesus? I think, oh, there he is. He's right in the center. It's a Jesus-centered universe, but he's so small as to be essentially irrelevant. And you just come across him now and again. You know, I know Jesus is there, but we don't bother each other very often. But I tell you, once you know who Jesus is, once you really understand this worldview that is centered on Jesus, it's more like this. If that is the universe, then Jesus is bigger. He is everywhere. He's in everything. And I didn't really know how to represent that. So you get another piece of Dave Thompson original artwork to express that. Jesus is not just in your Sundays. He's not just in the small compartments of your life that you think he would be most comfortable in. He's in every part of your life. Every decision you make, every emotion you feel should be considered in the light of the Lordship of Jesus, because you are in his world. He's not in yours. So submit everything to him. Secondly, it means this. It means I am significant because I'm in Jesus. When you consider that Jesus is larger than the universe, and the universe is really quite big, it can make you feel quite small and insignificant. And in fact, a life without Jesus is often one big pursuit of significance. I must make my life count. I must be the best. I must get the recognition I deserve. And so on. But you know what? In a Jesus-centered universe, your significance comes not from what you do, not from what you strive for, but by being in Jesus. So you just put your faith in him. When you do that, you don't just become a little bit significant. You become the whole point of the universe. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the church. He has reconciled you by his death so that he can present you to the Father, holy, blameless, free from accusation. Do you see what a great relief that is? You don't have to strive to make your life count. Or you don't have to be in self-pity because my life doesn't count. You don't have to do either of those things. Just put your faith in Jesus and you are amazing. You are the point of everything. You are significant when you are in Jesus. Thirdly, it means this. Whatever I fear, Jesus has authority over it. What is it you fear? What outcome is it that you dread? Do you know there is no authority in this universe that is not trumped by the authority of Jesus? Fear tries to take authority over you. It tries to control your actions and what you do. Maybe you don't want to engage with other people because you fear rejection. Maybe you feel unable to step out into something new because you fear failure. Maybe you don't want to reach out to someone because you fear getting hurt. But you know, Jesus is the ultimate authority. All outcomes are in his hand. And Jesus wants to release you from fear this morning. I believe he does. He does that by reminding you that he is in control. That he is the Lord of everything. He's the firstborn of all creation. And do you know what? His plans for you are good. And he's in control. You are in his hands. So don't give authority to fear. Trust in Jesus. He's got you. You're safe. Fourthly, it means this. I don't need to hold everything together. Why is that? It's because in Jesus, all things hold together. That's what verse 17 says. In Jesus, all things hold together. What part of your life do you feel that you are desperately clinging on to? And it all depends on you. And you mustn't let go for a second. And it takes all your effort and energy and it's killing you. But you can't stop because it depends on you. And it will all come crashing down if you stop. And it'll all be your fault. Does that ring true at all? If all things hold together in Jesus, then you can substitute all things for any one thing in particular. Sometimes I feel I need to substitute in Grace Church, being an elder and all. I find myself thinking, I must run harder. I must do more. People are relying on me. I need to make sure everything works. I need to do more. And then I stop and I think, hold on a minute. It's not in Dave Thompson that Grace Church holds together. It's in Jesus. You insert your thing into that blank. Do you feel you're the one holding together your family? Do you feel you're the one holding together your work thing or whatever it is? It's in Jesus that all things hold together. There is a sense in which you need to let go. You need to trust in the Lordship of Jesus. Now, that's not an excuse for laziness. When you realize that actually Jesus is in control, that releases you to listen to his voice. That releases you to respond in obedience and with faith. So you don't need to hold everything together. Fifthly, it means this. Actually, this is lastly. When I commit to the church, I am at the heart of God's plan. Remember, the answer to the big why question of the universe is the church. That is the whole point, the whole purpose of everything. That is where God's glory is found. So what are you giving your life to? If you have a plan for your life, that does not in any way include seeing the lost saved and the church built, then your life's work is destined to be a mere side note in eternity. And you might say, yeah, but I'm developing this career, or I'm going to be the very best in this field, or I'm going to make the most money if I make these choices. It would be so easy to look back in on your life from eternity and say, what a wasted opportunity. Because at the very heart of God's plan is building the church. It's raising your children to know and love God. It's being ready to speak up and proclaim the name of Jesus wherever you are. It's making your commitment to local church a high priority in your life, being in it for the long haul. And so church becomes a major factor in life decisions. You see, a Jesus-centered universe is a church-centered universe. It needs to be at the center of your world too. We are his body. So that's it. I will just add one more, and then we're going to come back to worship. The one more is this. I have much reason to worship Jesus today. Now, I think this is a good list. I think these are things we need to remind ourselves of daily. And they spring from a worldview that is centered on Jesus. So why don't the worship team come back? I want us to worship. Before we do that, I'm just going to read the passage one more time. Is that okay? Let these words sink in. Let them see, is this where my thinking is based? Is this where my life is based? I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond in worship. Okay, listen up. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, it's difficult to find words that adequately give expression to who you are, the awesome scale of your majesty, the wonder of your plan. Lord, we want to set our gaze again on Jesus. We thank you, O God, that Jesus came into this world, that the eternal Son of God was born as a man, entering into this physical world that we might know you, going to the cross in suffering and pain and death, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you. Open up our eyes again this morning. Lord, we want our thinking, we want our perspectives, we want our choices to be rooted on who you are. Would you stir our heart again, Lord? We worship you. We bring our lives before you. We say, be glorified amongst us. Oh God, thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.